Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There are a lot of words that we could use to describe Jesus Christ: a Savior, God, love, forgiveness, a Judge, Head, a powerful, mighty, gracious, merciful. One unusual word that pops into my mind is firebrand or troublemaker. Can't help but think that that's how the religious leaders of his day would have described him. He certainly didn't hold back in pointing out their flaws, hypocrisy, and pride, which is fitting. They saw him as inferior to them, so they didn't like him saying those things, but really he was their superior and they weren't doing their job. As such, he most certainly should have rebuked them. Another great word to describe Jesus is teacher. And also, when we think of Jesus, many images come to mind in connection with these words. I picture, you know, him, for instance, teaching on a rocky hillside or on a boat facing a crowd of people lined up on the shore. We might think on the awesome image of him returning, riding his horse, coming to conquer with power and might. We see him sitting on the great white throne, with all people lined up before him, awaiting judgment. But I think two of the most common images, for obvious reasons, would be Jesus as a baby in a crib, and Jesus on the cross, suffering for our sins. And in a way, those two images symbolize what God the Father thinks of Jesus. See, that passage read earlier from Philippians describes not just what Jesus did or would do, but his character, who he is. And it describes two things. And in the describing tells us that we should have the same attitude, the same character within ourselves that Jesus displays. The first thing it says is that Jesus is humble. That's what that image of him in a crib is all about. Now think of it. Satan is proud. And being the mightiest of angels wasn't good enough for him. He wanted to sit on God's throne, to be God. Pride. But Jesus, even though he is God, God the Son, was willing to set his glory aside and be born as a human and placed in a cattle trough. Humble. It also says in Philippians that he was obedient. He was willing to do what the Father wanted him to do, even though that meant suffering a horrible death on the cross. Humility and obedience. Those are the things God the Father prizes in God the Son. Those are the things he wants us to think of when we think of the Son, so that in working to become more like Jesus, we'd work towards being more humble and more obedient. Not just in general, not just having these character traits, but specifically in displaying them towards God. Now, sinful mankind is rebellious towards God, doesn't know how to relate to God. So God the Father sent his Son, knowing that his son would be the perfect example. And we're going to look at that example in crystal clear clarity this morning. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we have to admit that we all have a little bit of Satan in us. You have called us to yourself, yet it is still so easy for us to want to be more, greater, more important. Father, help us to see ourselves through your eyes, to understand things from your perspective. We know Jesus didn't become less. If anything, by being humble and obedient, he became more in your eyes. Love is what should rule our lives, and love is what's important, your love. And you've already have shown that you can't possibly love us any more than you do right now. You've already sent your Son. Father, help us to abide in your love, to realize that we don't need to strive to be more, to have more. We already have everything that matters in your Son, Jesus Christ. We have your love. And meditating on this and abiding in your Son, Father, we pray that you would increasingly diminish any rebelliousness left in our hearts, that day by day we would grow to be more like Christ, more humble, more obedient, and thus show Satan and this world what it needs to see, that a relationship with you is all that truly matters. Thank you for calling us to yourself, through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Please open your Bibles now and turn with me in God's Word to the Gospel of John. This book is the fourth one in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This morning we'll be looking at John 17, 1 through 5. John 17, 1 through 5. As we've gone through this Gospel, we've seen Jesus interacting with a lot of people. Jesus dealing with religious leaders, Jesus teaching his disciples, Jesus healing the sick, Jesus speaking with the masses. Well, here in this chapter, we see something that is truly unique. We see Jesus, God the Son, praying to and interacting with God the Father. Jesus' prayer here offers a glimpse into how these two members of the Trinity interact with one another. And we also get to see Jesus' heart revealed in a way that we simply don't find elsewhere. Now, Jesus' prayer fills this entire chapter, but there's simply too much here to cover in one sermon. So we're going to break it up into three parts. In the first section, verses 1 through 5, Jesus praying for himself. That's what we're going to look at this morning. In the second section, Jesus prays for his disciples. That covers verses 6 through 19. Then in verses 20 through 26, we'll see Jesus praying for the entire church. Pay attention as we go through this. Remember what you see. God the Son is our high priest. He prays for us. He intercedes on our behalf. Now, we don't know how much he prays for us. We saw him earlier do so for Peter, that Peter would be restored to the faith. But we don't often think about him doing so for us, him operating in this capacity. So this is a great opportunity to see him fulfilling his role as our high priest, to see what kind of things he prays when he speaks with God the Father. Let's begin with verses 1 and 2. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. These two verses, making up the first sentence of his prayer, is the basis for everything that follows. Notice what he prays for here. It's very specific. In verse 1, he says, "Glorify your Son." You see, even though he was born a man, Jesus was still fully God. One passage says that everything was created by Jesus and exists in Jesus Christ. Well, when he was born a man, everything didn't stop existing. So obviously Jesus is still fully God. Still doing what God does, still all-powerful, all-knowing, all of that. But at the same time, that passage in Philippians told us that Jesus still gave up something. Something very valuable. He humbled himself. And here we see what that is. His glory. In Hebrews it says that he was made lower than the angels. He was made human. And thinking about where he is right now, walking with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, with the cross right around the corner, you can see why Jesus would pray for this. Not only has he been existing humbly as a man now for 33 odd years, but he's about to go through immense suffering. The prospect of that is difficult for him. But more than that is what's in store for his relationship with the Father. In taking our sin upon himself and standing in our place and suffering the Father's wrath for those sins, Jesus' relationship with the Father is broken, at least for that moment, which has to be a horrible prospect for God the Son, who's always had a perfect, loving relationship with God the Father. The glorification of Jesus after the cross is the confirmation of the Father's love for his Son. Now Jesus is expressing here that he's anxious for that. Also, it doesn't just say in God's word that Jesus paid for our sins. It says in a number of places that he also became sin for us. He didn't just hold up our sins and say, "I'm paying for these here on this tab." No, he took our sins upon himself as if they were his own and paid for them. Now think of what that would do to the perfectly obedient, sinless, spotless Son of God to become as if he were a liar, a thief, a murderer. Think of the countless, repugnant, filthy, despicable things that we have done. We have done unspeakable horrors. I could mention some things to you, shocking things, but I don't think I need to do that. Jesus became sin for us. Now, with that prospect right in front of him, you can see why he's looking to the other side of that and praying, "Glorify your Son." He wants that confirmation of the Father's love. And he wants that confirmation that he, in fact, is not at all like what he's about to take on himself. In verse 2, he shows the basis for why he's praying for this. Two things. First is the Father granted him authority over all flesh. And granted, that means already. Because the Son's obedience is a given, Jesus is always obedient, the Father already has given him authority. Why glorify the Son? Because the Father already has said that he deserves it. Now, secondly, that he should give eternal life to as many as the Father gave him. In being glorified, in his sacrifice being accepted, Jesus will win for us salvation. That's what the Father sent the Son to do. But Jesus can't complete his mission himself. He can only go so far. But the final bit, his glorification, only the Father can do. So he's asking his Father to do it, to make his mission a success. Now here's the unique thing about this. When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, do you remember how he started that prayer? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, what is God the Son praying to God the Father for here? Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Jesus is simply asking that the Father's will would in fact be done. Talk about humility. Even Jesus, with all his power, might, wisdom, and strength, simply wants the Father's will to be done. He ends here in verse 2 by talking about eternal life. This life is now explained in verse 3. Let's read it. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. All through this gospel, we've seen that Jesus Christ was sent so that we might have eternal life. We've already been told how we get it. Chapter 3, we must be born again, by the Spirit, by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, looking to him with belief in who he is, and believing that he alone can save us. Now we see what it is to have eternal life. It's not some mystical state you now enter. It's not being stamped with, you know, a special little sign saying that you have eternal life. No, it's knowing the one who is eternal. It's knowledge of the everlasting one. Being in a relationship with God the Father. But notice that it pointedly says here, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. Nobody can claim any knowledge whatsoever of God unless they know Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through him. Now, this is also where abiding in Christ, which we talked about in chapter 15, comes in. This knowledge here, it isn't just about knowing facts. It's much more than that. It's the same way you'd know somebody on a close, intimate level. You don't have that knowledge by knowing facts. You have that knowledge by being in a close relationship with them. As such, abiding in this knowledge comprises things like fellowship with God, trusting him, having faith in him, believing what he tells us. This is why abiding in Christ is so important. It's not that we can lose our salvation. Once Jesus saves you, you are well and truly saved. But if you're not walking with Christ, abiding in him, if you are in fact living like those who don't know him, well, it's like the life has been ripped right out of you. There isn't any visible evidence that you know God. And knowing God comprises that visible evidence. A Christian like that is acting completely contrary to the new nature that they've been given. This is also why you can tell when somebody is truly saved. Because when they truly know God, all of a sudden that knowing will show throughout their life. They'll want to read his word, pray, spend time worshiping him. They'll abide in him because they now have life. If somebody prays a prayer but there's no fruit, no sign of knowing God, then you really have to wonder if they're really saved. And rightly so. Eternal life is about knowing God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Bringing us that eternal life, that knowledge, was why Jesus came. His being here fulfilled that. He showed people who he is, declaring it, and in the process declaring who the Father is. Now, having done that, he now ties things back to the beginning of his prayer in our last two verses. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Even Jesus looks at what he was sent to do as a done deal. He's remained obedient. Now you might think, well, it's not done. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. But in a way, it is done. If you remember, Jesus has already sent Judas off to do his work. Things are already in motion. Jesus willfully set them in motion. He's already shown that he will in fact be obedient and go through it with the cross. So in a way, yes, it is already done. So here Jesus cries out to the Father, Father, I've done it. I've done what you sent me to do. Now glorify me together with yourself. Reestablish the glory I had with you before the world was. The point here is that Jesus is a real person. He is fully man. This is hard on him. His obedience is not easy. He struggles through this. And he is really looking forward to the part to come being finished. He's casting his care upon the Father, knowing that the Father cares for him. In his prayer here, he displays his humility and his obedience. Now you might ask what this has to do with us. It's great to see Jesus' heart here. It's awesome to see him pouring it out to the Father. But this is also written in God's Word. We're reading it here, and we know that all this was written to instruct us, to make us complete and ready to do every good work. So how does knowing this change our lives? First of all, I'd say seeing this should affect how we pray. We see what Jesus prays for here. What does he pray for? For the Father's will to be done. We need to pray the same way. Sometimes that's difficult for us, because in some things, we don't know what the Father's will is. So we have to read his word, so that we can know, so that we can pray. For instance, we need rain. I think that's all too obvious right now. But what if the Father's will is 7 years of famine? Then should we pray for rain? How can we pray for the Father's will? Well, it's not that hard. We know he has said that he'll provide for us. So we can pray for that provision and leave the how of that provision up to him. We know from the book of Jonah that, yes, God even cares about cattle. So we can pray that God would provide and look out for them as well. We also know that he said that the seasons will never cease. Part of that's planting and harvest. So we can pray that God would provide us with those things as well, showing his faithfulness. And we know that God delights to give good gifts to his children. So even not knowing when his will is for this drought to end, We can still humbly and loosely, because we really want His will to be done, whatever it is, ask Him to give us the good gift of rain. But there's a big difference between treating God like a vending machine and praying for God's will to be done for His glory. Jesus does the latter here, and so should we. The other big thing we see here is caught up in Jesus' description of what eternal life is. Jesus knows the Father. With this prospect of having that relationship broken coming up real quick here, Jesus is praying for the reestablishment of that relationship. It's His relationship with God the Father that matters more than anything else to Him. We have that relationship through Jesus Christ. So abiding in God the Son should matter more to us than anything. The fault Jesus found with the church of Ephesus in Revelation was that even though they were doing everything right, they lost their first love. They were no longer abiding in Him. As you look at the past week, or at what might happen this coming week, do you see abiding in Christ not just appear here and there, not just woven through it all, but as the background upon which everything else is placed? Because that's how it should look. Jesus should be our all in all. If we have eternal life, that knowledge of God, that relationship with Christ, should be the foundation upon which everything we do, think, and say rest. Does your relationship with Jesus look as close and intimate as Jesus is with the Father does here? If not, you know things need to change. And you know it's not hard. Jesus is there, knocking at the door of your heart. All you have to do is open that door and say, "Welcome back home."